Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Well, you might ask, what does that have to do particularly with fellowship? I would latch onto the notion that courage is in part a descriptor of a kingdom citizen, a descriptor of those who rely on the help of the Lord. Courage. Courage is found in the principles that are rooted in the truth. That's where courage is found. And so I would encourage you, as Pastor Thurston comes up here and preaches the word, exposes the word, that you latch on to those beautiful propositions and promises that the Lord has given us, that you may appraise them as principles of truth that would give you and I courage as we walk through the providence that God has called us to do, walking, relying on our helper. Amen.
I encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Joel. Today marks the beginning of a series we're going to begin in the book of Joel for the next couple of weeks. I haven't quite mapped out the entire course of study as of yet, and so I'm not too sure how long this is going to last. But it will only be for a few weeks, maybe one beyond that. The book of Joel, great passage, first prophecy given to us by the lips of the Lord. Joel 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 as we begin our study this morning. My intention this morning is to introduce us to this book. Joel 1, this is God's word, so let me invite you to stand at the reading of this God's holy word. Thus says the Lord God, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards. Weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest mourns, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up for the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of reading your word and this privilege now to study it together. And Lord, we pray, give us grace to understand this great prophet. And Lord, to understand it as you intended it to be written and understood. Give us grace, O Lord, therefore, to benefit from it, to leave here built up and encouraged and strengthened in our faith. God, make us steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. God, give us the grace, we pray, that this word would be nothing less and more. So, Lord, we commit this time to now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. On November 1st, 1755, 9:40 in the morning, a large earthquake, one of the more larger and devastating earthquakes of the modern era, hit Lisbon, Portugal. And the epicenter was just 3 miles off of the coast. And so on top of the destruction that this earthquake wreaked, the waves came in and added to the mayhem and killed many more people. It happened at 9:40 in the morning, lasted for 6 minutes. And in that time, 12,000 structures, buildings fell on top of their occupants, and over 60,000 people died. Now, what makes this disaster noteworthy? It was known worldwide. The world, the Christian world, knew about it. And the reason why is because November 1st, 1755, was a Sunday. And as you know, November 1st is All Saints Day. It was a holy day. And because it happened at 9:40 in the morning, that meant that almost every occupant of Lisbon who were Christians were in church worshiping God when their church fell in upon their head and killed almost every Christian in Lisbon. The pagans are the only ones who lived and survived. Very few Christians were left. Immediately, pulpits abounded in Christianity, proclaiming that this is a judgment of God against sinners and sinful nations. England blamed it on the Roman Catholic Church because Lisbon is primarily Roman Catholic, was primarily Roman Catholic. And so pulpits abounded that this is God's scourge against the Antichrist Pope and the wicked followers of that wicked man. Rome, on the other hand, blamed it on the Protestants because the 18th century was a time of peace and coexistence following the wars of the 17th century, the religious wars. And so Lisbon was a place where Protestants and Catholics lived and dwelt side by side happily. Well, the Roman church blamed it on the Protestants. And so after this horrible event, they rounded up all the surviving Protestants and summarily executed them. Yet such a cry, such an attitude towards climactic, apocalyptical difficulties, modern disasters, is common even today. After Katrina, how many pulpits abounded with a sermon that this was God's judgment against the Americans, the evil, wicked America? America turned their back upon God, so God is turning its back upon this land and therefore is punishing it because of it. Haiti, do you realize 230,000 people died in that earthquake, brothers and sisters? And there are pulpits in America that said it's because Haiti is a wicked, God-forsaken place. The reason why those people died is because God was out to get them for their sin. The question is it fair to assume that the difficulties and bitter providences of this life are the response of God against specific sin, specific sinners, or specific nations? Is that appropriate? Now, we understand we live in a state of sin and misery where difficulties happen because of sin. We're not debating that. We know that tidal waves happen and kill people. We know that happens because we live in a state of sin and misery because of Adam and Eve, because of ultimately sin. We know that. But that's not the question. When Katrina happened, the question was not, is this a picture of God's judgment against sin? Of course it is. But is this the response of Almighty God to an evil and wicked American people? Is this God's response to an evil and wicked Haitian people? Is this God's response? Now, amazingly, brothers and sisters, God answered that question 2,800 years ago, but the church has not listened. The book of Joel was inspired because of an apocalyptical sized pestilence, famine that ripped through Palestine in the year 845 BC or 852. And Joel took that famine and used it to instruct and to teach God's people, one, how to respond to these awful climactic things, natural disasters, but secondly, how to view them. Not only how to view them, but also how to respond. And that will be what we learn from Joel, and that and much, much more. Now, this morning it's my intention to answer that question as well as introduce us to this great prophecy. And because it's an introduction, we are going to be dealing with some and sometimes academic things. Now, the temptation will be for many of us to tune out, give me the meat. But brothers and sisters, the objective of this series is to encourage us all to learn the prophets, to submit to them and to view them as our friends. Just think of last week's sermon and the incredible things that we learned that the Old Testament prophetic corpus was written for us. Peter exhorts us to listen to the witness of the prophets. So what our desire is to learn these books, to become familiar with these books, these epistles of the Old Testament, and to be so encouraged that brothers and sisters, Joel, oh, I know Joel and I want to read Joel. I'm ready to, as opposed to Joel, where is it? So that's our goal. And so far as that's our goal, let me encourage you that learning is a line upon line, precept upon precept thing. The metaphor I use in a Logos courses is a net, right? You start as a baby Christian with two strands, one going one way, one going the other. You put it in the Sea of Galilee, and what do you get out? Seaweed, but that's something. And every time you get something out, you strand another, you put another strand through your net. Every time you learn, you get more. And hence, the more you know, the more you see. So allow this introduction. Don't zone out. Learn the context of Joel. Learn this book. Learn the surroundings. Because in learning that, you'll see more from this prophecy than you saw before. With that, let's begin looking at the background of Joel. The prophet, the dating of the book, and the religious setting. So beginning with the background, notice verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now we know in the Hebrew that the names of people meant something. And the word Joel means something. The word Joel, which is used of 13 men in the Old Testament, this is one of those 13 men. And the word simply means Yahweh is God. Yah-El. God, Yahweh is God. It's synonymous with the New Testament statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. So typically parents name their kids this because they wanted their children to be a living proclaimer that God, as opposed to any other false deity, is Lord. So hence we conclude Pethuel must have been a man of God. Now we don't know anything about Pethuel, his dad, but we do know that Joel was quoted in the New Testament as obviously a very influential prophet and because it's God's word. Now, we don't know much more beyond that about Joel. He is very familiar with the priesthood and the worship services, which tells us, first of all, he's from Judah. Second of all, he's familiar with it such that he must have had dealings with it. However, based upon everything else that he writes here, he writes a lot about farming and stuff. It tells us that this man was not a temple prophet, which means he wasn't a priest. Okay, it's believed that he was a farmer who lived around Jerusalem and therefore worshipped readily and therefore was very, very familiar with the temple worship. So Joel, think of Joel as a farmer. Now, tradition has him being of the tribe of Reuben from Beth Haram, which is located on the northeast side of the Dead Sea. So that's pretty close to Jerusalem, and hence, clearly, he would have had dealings there. Now, as to the dating of this book, with each of the prophets we examine, we're going to set them in a time, because knowing the time is going to help us learn the prophet more. And Joel, the writing of Joel, is therefore going to be taken either from the king he mentions, like the rest of the prophets. Many mention kings. Isaiah, Hosea mentioned the kings that were reigning when they wrote. Joel doesn't do that. So we are left with Joel to determine his dating from the contents of this book. And when we look at the contents of this book, we have three things that help us date this book. The first thing is the locust plague, the famine that hit God's people in Joel 1, 2 through 20. The second is the threat and the mentioning of warfare in both chapter 2, 1 through 3 and chapter 3, verse 4. And the third thing is the language of the prophet himself. When we look at each of these three things, I want you to look at them with me briefly. We're going to set Joel at the time period about 845 BC. So when we look at the first one, the mentioning of this famine in Joel chapter 1, we ask ourselves, was there in the book of Kings or Samuel, was there an apocalyptic level sized famine that hit God's people? You see, I could write a letter because I got a paper cut. So that Joel references this famine doesn't tell us it was huge. But the way he writes in Joel 1 tells us this was massive. Tell your kids, tell their kids, tell your great-grandkids. This was huge. So the question is, was there in the book of Kings or Samuel an apocalyptic-sized famine that hit God's people? And sure enough, in 2 Kings chapter 8, under the reign of Jehoram, there was. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise, go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall even come to the land for 7 years. He wrote that in 852 B.C. 852, Elisha comes up to a Jewish woman and says, "Leave Palestine. Leave the land of your sojourning. Because a famine is coming on this land, which is going to be awful. It's apocalyptic, brothers and sisters." Okay, if that's the case, then we go to Joel chapter 2 and see that Joel is prophesying about an invading army. Now, some of you go, time out, I've been studying Joel, and Joel 2, 1 through 8 is not an invading army. It's more a description of the famine. It's not, brothers and sisters. The famine in chapter 1, in verse 4, I just read about the gnawing locust. In chapter 2, what he references there is a future reality. Joel is written after the famine had taken place. And Joel now comes in chapter 2 and is typical with metaphor. He's using this locust plague as a metaphor for teaching. He describes this coming army with the words of the metaphor. And hence the words that make it sound like another locust plague, but it's not. It's another army. It's an army coming in and ripping God's people. So the question is, after this famine in 852, was there a battle? Was there an incursion into Judah which hurt God's people severely? And sure enough, there was. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, under the reign of Jehoram, we read, "And Hazael, the Aramean, said to Elisha, 'Why does my Lord weep?' Then Elisha answered, 'Because I know of the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, their little ones you will dash into pieces, and their women with child you will rip up.'" That's exactly what happened. Around dating wise, I'm losing it on my paper. But that happened after 845 B.C. under the reign of Jehoram. Secondly, in terms of the military references that Joel makes, notice Joel chapter 3, verse 4. "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia?" Those three nations were a thorn in God's people's side at this point. Do you realize after the 8th century, those three nations were never a thorn in the side of God's people? They weren't. Now, Syria was, but they're not mentioned here. But Tyre, Philistia, and Sidon weren't. Assyria was, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians. But after the 8th century, we don't have reference to these people being a problem, a major problem to God's people, such that God would, in a prophecy, say, "I'm going to get you." You'd think that if Joel was written during the Assyrian times, or the Babylonian times, or the Persian times, he'd say, "I'm going to get you, oh Assyrians, I'm going to get you, oh Babylonians." But he doesn't. It's Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, which dates this prophecy early in the 9th century. On top of that, you got the language of Joel. And the language of Joel, if you look at the rest of Scripture, you'll find that 8 other prophets and writings quote Joel. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Malachi, Obadiah, Psalms, Micah, and Zephaniah. Now, it could be that Joel was written after all these people, in which case Joel's quoting from them, but that would put Joel too late. Joel couldn't be quoting from these people. So, hence, the conclusion is he obviously was written before, and these people are quoting him. So because of all of that, we place Joel, the book of Joel, in 845 B.C., right after the locust plague of 852, this awful famine, and right before the incursion of Hazael into God's people, where he rips and destroys and indeed takes God's people and sells them to the Greeks. as extra biblical literature tell us. And so we place Joel in this era at 845. And that therefore brings us to the religious setting. And by way of footnote, the religious setting that I'm going to bring to you is the religious setting of 845. But brothers and sisters, the religious setting, if you choose a 7th century dating for Joel, was no different. When we get to the prophets who deal with the 7th and 8th century, you'll find the same struggles God's people dealt with there are the same struggles dealing here. So regardless of where you date it, this religious background is appropriate, is applicable. With that, then, notice the religious setting. To do that, we're going to go back. You don't have to turn there, but just write down maybe notes and turn there on your own or turn there to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. Listen to, this is the introduction of Jehoram's reign in 852. Now, in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, so Joram's on the king of the northern kingdom, on the king of the north, Jehoshaphat, the king on the south, the righteous king, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. So Jehoshaphat put his son, his oldest firstborn son, Jehoram, on the throne as a co-regent with himself for 2 years. Jehoshaphat would die in 2 years later. So he puts him on the throne. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Give me some background. Jehoshaphat and Ahab are on the throne together. Jehoshaphat in the Judah, Ahab in the north, married to Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were evil, wicked leaders. Jezebel being the one who brought Baalism and hence the Asherah and the Asherim to the northern kingdom in a major way. Jehoshaphat was a righteous king, and he wanted peace for the southern kingdom of Judah. So he brokered a peace treaty between the north and the southern kingdom by offering his son Jehoram in marriage to Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, why would Jehoshaphat, a righteous man, offer his son to such a wicked family? Evidently, he thought too highly of his son. Evidently, he believed that Jehoram was a man of God who would never compromise. He would reform Athaliah. Well, he brokers this marriage agreement, and in fact, bad company corrupts good morals. Jehoram, rather than changing Athaliah changed Jehoram, such that we have record that Jehoram was the first wicked king of Judah. Now, there are other wicked kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, but Jehoram introduced Canaanite religion wholesale to the southern kingdom. So Jehoram's king, Jehoshaphat, dies. In his reign, Jehoshaphat set not only up Jehoram as his co-regent, but all of his sons Jehoshaphat set up as governors and princes. And when Jehoram became king, the first thing he did is he executed every one of his brothers, just like Ahab would. 2 Chronicles 21:4. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. So he solidified his stronghold on the leadership by killing every potential competitor. And then what did he do? He introduced to the southern kingdom of Judah wholesale the religion of the Canaanites. Now, brothers and sisters, if that means nothing to you, I hope it will mean something to you after today. The Canaanite religion is one of the most base, sexually perverse, corrupt religions that we have it in antiquity. It was a wicked religion, and that's what Jehoram ushered in wholesale into God's people. 2 Chronicles 21:5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. He single-handedly led the entire southern kingdom into the wholesale acceptance and worship of the Asherah. In fact, we see this in the book of Joel. Notice verses chapter 1, 5, 11, and 13, the reference to drinking, farmers, and priests. Now, we read this innocently and go, farmers, good guys. And they're going to be drinkers. Well, there's nothing wrong with drinking. It's not a sin. So good guys. And then the priests, well, good guys. Brothers and sisters, the prophets, as you're going to find, make big deal about the drunkards, the priests, and the farmers, because those were the primary tools used to worship the Asherah. The drunkards. Drinking, according to the religion, the mystery religion, and the cult of the Canaanite religion, was crucial, because it was believed that when you lost your capacities, you were communing with the deity, the divine. And so drinking was a major tool in the Canaanite religion. It had become, therefore, a major tool under Jehoram. And so Joel comes, and he's not talking to these good old boys. He's talking to three different people groups who are leading the charge into the worship of Canaan. He comes, notice, he's being very, very sarcastic. "Oh, wail, you drunkards! What has this plague done for you? It's ruined your fun worshiping the Asherah. You no longer can commune with your gods because there's no longer wine. And you farmers, wail, you farmers." Do you realize, we'll learn about this in Hosea majorly. The farming community during the times when Canaan was big, when the Canaanite religion had infiltrated God's people, the farmers, and with their threshing floors and wine vats, those became key locations to commune with the Asherah. The Asherah being a deity of sexual perversion. And so these places mixed with their wine would become places where they wouldn't sacrifice, but they would commune with Vestal virgins. Okay, that's the farming community Joel is talking about here. The priesthood. "Wail, you priests. Oh, you poor priests who can't worship Asherah or Baal or Dagon anymore. You poor priests." And so each one of these priests, he obviously indicts. Hosea 4:8 gives the same. We'll see that when we get there. I love this verse. Speaking of the priests, "They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity." The priesthood loved when God's people sinned. Two reasons. One, they brought food to feed them. But two, the more they sinned, the more they had to reconcile with their God, and the more that they were busy participating in the awful, perverted rituals of Canaan. So Joel comes and he ridicules these three people groups who, in the context of the prophets, are huge for us. If you understand the context of the prophetic writings, you know these three groups are the huge groups for Canaan and for the Asherah and the Asherim. And so Joel comes and says, "Oh, wail, you guys, because this locust plague has ruined your mysticism." That's the religious setting. David Allen Hubbard wrote, "Their religion had become as corrupt as it was crucial. Its activities continued at full pelt, but its focus had been badly blurred. Hence the locusts commissioned by an offended sovereign. Hence the call to return uttered by an aggrieved prophet. Hence the cries of penitence. If this reconstruction of Joel's setting is reasonably accurate, the purpose of his book becomes plain. He saw in the locust plague God's means of correcting, of purifying the religion, and beyond that, of preparing the way for the full blessing of Yahweh on the people through the gift of his Spirit, the defeat of his enemies, and the permanent prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem." So that's the religious context. God's people were following after Baal, following after the Canaanite religion, the Asherim. And God sends a locust plague. And the first thing Joel does is he uses that locust plague as a teaching tool to teach God's people. That brings us then to the key concept of this book. And the key concept of this book is the day of the Lord. All right, so be familiar with this word. It's very, very common throughout Joel. Joel's prophecy is permeated with this expression, making Joel, the prophecy of Joel, the most sustained treatment on the day of the Lord in the entire Bible. Okay, so Joel's prophecy. You want to learn about the day of the Lord? You go to Joel, because this book was written to teach us about the day of the Lord. Now, we don't use that expression very commonly in our day. We don't. But if you're biblically literate, if you become more biblically literate, you will start using this phrase more and more and more. Day of the Lord. Notice Joel 1:15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Chapter 2, verse 11b. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The book just goes on and on. Three chapters referencing the day of the Lord again and again. Now, truly, the day of the Lord is a common feature, not just in Joel, but throughout God's word. It's used 22 different times by 8 different Old Testament authors and 3 different New Testament authors. You could almost say one of the themes of the Bible is the day of the Lord. For example, listen, get the flavor. What is the day of the Lord? Isaiah 13:6-9, wail. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Jeremiah makes big use of this phrase. Chapter 46, verse 10. For that day belongs to the Lord your God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself of his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. And there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Zephaniah. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. It is in it the warrior, the most ardent, hardened person, cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. We'll get there, but Zephaniah is saying that because the leaders, when he was preaching this, we're saying, don't worry about the Babylonians. Don't worry about them. We got enough gold. We'll just pay them off. Neither the gold or the silver will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Ezekiel 30, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, wail, alas for the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Have you had enough? Obadiah 15, 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in a night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I go on and on. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Isaiah 2, 12, 22, 5, 34, 8, etc., etc., etc. The Bible is saturated with this expression. What is the day of the Lord? Let me define it. It does not have reference to a chronological time period, but to a general period of wrath and judgment uniquely belonging to the Lord. It references that time when God vindicates his name by unveiling his character and so terrifying his enemies. It's the day that God manifests his glory as on Mount Sinai and renders out vindication against all those who are rebellious and wicked. You see, in Scripture, Satan's had his day, and the non-Christians had his day, and wicked men and women have had their day. But the day is coming when God will have his day. And when that day comes, every wicked man, woman, child will be dealt with according to the justice of Genesis 2:17. That's the day of the Lord. Now, notice the day of the Lord in Joel. When you look at Joel and his teaching on the day of the Lord, what you did discover are two very important truths. The first of all, that the day of the Lord can reference a temporal struggle or trial, such as the locust plague. So chapter 1, verses 4 and following is a description of the day of the Lord that God's people lived through. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and following describes an impending, a soon to come day of the Lord, which God's people once again are going to live through. You read in chapter 3, verse 4 of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, who were constantly hurting and harming God's people. Those were all examples of the day of the Lord, which God's people had lived through. So the day of the Lord, first and foremost in Joel, references a temporal trial or difficulty. In fact, the rest, if you look at the day of the Lord and the rest of Scripture, you'll find that the day of the Lord is characterized by seismic disturbances, violent weather, Ezekiel 13, clouds and thick darkness, Ezekiel 2, Zephaniah 1, cosmic upheaval, Zephaniah 2, wars, rumors of wars, hardship, trial, and oppression. All of that are pictures of day of the Lord's. Katrina, Haiti, days of the Lord. Okay, but in Joel, not only are they temporal, climactic, apocalyptic type destructions, but they're also, the day of the Lord ultimately references the climactic day of judgment surrounding the Christ event, which in Joel was understood to be, was seen, and we know from 2 Peter, this is understandable. Joel didn't understand it. But Joel saw that there would be this Messiah, this Christ event in the future, which we know has two different comings, the first advent and the second advent. But for Joel, he lumps them together. That's important. For Joel, the day of the Lord are these temporal struggles, but they all picture this bigger struggle at the end of time, which is characterized by Pentecost, Joel 2. 30 through 32, speaking of the future day of the Lord, Joel wrote, "And I will display wonders in the sky and the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Now, we know that that's Pentecost. But we also see in Joel this confusion. He lapses from Pentecost to statements of an eternal nature. Joel 3, 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble." That's awful. "But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then, in and on that day, you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." Joel is describing the new heavens and the new earth. So in one moment, in the future day, he talks about the first coming of Christ, and then he lapses into, without even skipping a beat, describing what it's going to be like in the final state, where we'll never be a reproach again to the world. What's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is this time of reckoning when God comes and reckons with this world's population. It's the last judgment. Now, at this point, it's important for us to understand a very important characteristic of the day of the Lord. And that is what is known as telescoping. Telescoping in Scripture is a tool that the prophets we have been gleaned from the prophetic works. And this is the way that it works. You know what a telescope is? A telescope are those things you look up at the stars in, right? A telescope has two lenses. Okay? You have a near lens and a far lens. Now, if you take the lenses out, I've dissected a telescope before. You take the lenses out and you see a near lens, you hold it up, what do you see if you've done it? What do you see? Well, you feel like the blind man, the man who's sort of blind and then can sort of see. I see people look like trees, right? You take the other lens and what do you see? They look like trees, okay? You can't use one of them. But what you're supposed to do in a telescope, and this is key, you take the near lens, you look through the lens at the image on the other lens. Did you get that? Important distinction. We take the near lens. You don't look at the lens by itself. Because you look at the lens by itself, everything's fuzzy, right? You take the first lens, the near lens, and you hold it up. You look through that lens. You're not even seeing the lens now. You're just looking through it, and you see the image that's on the other lens. And the image on the other lens, all of a sudden, is crystal clear. Things that are millions of miles away, depending on the size of the telescope, become visible and clear and intelligible. Telescoping is Joel taking the locust plague to a bunch of Christians who are wondering, is God angry at me? And Joel says, look through the current trial. Look at what it points to. Lift up the locust plague, look through the trial, and see Jesus Christ. And when you do that, it will all be clear. If you discard the near lens and only see Jesus Christ, it has no relevancy on today. You walk around and you won't see Christ the way that you should. You'll see Jesus is coming and praise God, but I don't understand why the difficulties of life come upon me. God, why? But you take the difficulties of life and you don't look at them, but you look through them and you gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ and you gaze upon the judgment seat of Christ. You look through the current trials at the judgment, at the day of the Lord, and now you see life clearly. And that's exactly what Joel teaches us in this book. Brothers and sisters, this locust plague is a foretaste of a greater reality. Look through this and see the greater reality and respond. Now, the day of the Lord and the Christian. Because as dark and as bleak as may be the day of the Lord and everything I described about it, you and I hear this and we go, yikes. Do you realize that when we pick up the current struggles and look through them and see the day of Christ, guess what impact that has on the disposition of the Christian? Well, the day of the Lord for the child of God is a day which is viewed as a great and glorious day for the believer. In that day, believers will have the fullness of their salvation conferred upon them. Joel 3. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, etc., etc. But then he ends with, but the Lord is a refuge for his people. But this is locust plague, an awful precursor of what the last judgment is going to be for non-Christians. But for the believer, this locust plague doesn't touch us. The last judgment doesn't touch us because there we will be vindicated. We will be honored. We will be delivered. Our hope is in Christ, says Joel. Brothers and sisters, insofar as true that no eye has seen nor ear has heard the horror in store for those who hate God, so it is true that no eye has seen nor ear has heard the glory that awaits God's people. And the day of the Lord is when that glory is revealed. So for the believer in Scripture, in Joel, and throughout Scripture, the day of the Lord is awesome, yes, but it's glorious for us. We long for the day. We long for that glorious end when we shall see Christ just as he is, and where there shall no longer be mourning or sorrow or sickness or disease. The former things have passed away. No more partings, no more sin, but simply loving God with a love untainted by our imperfection. That's the day of the Lord. So hence, for believers, it's this glorious time we look forward to. Our lives at a time will be revealed with Christ in glory. Colossians 3:4. Speaking of that day, Paul wrote, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Get this. We live in a world today where our lives are hidden with Christ. The world looks at us, looks at what we're doing today, and they pity us. What a bunch of losers. What a bunch of fools you are. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is the day when we will be with Christ in his glory, and the world will see us for who we really are, the possession of God Almighty, the object of his love. Any of you who saw the movie Rudy years ago, you remember that scene? If you saw it, Rudy is the true story of this young, 5 foot nothing, 100 pound nothing kid who walks onto the Notre Dame football and actually played a play in letters. Great story. But in it, if you saw the movie, you recall that there's this scene where there's this really pretty booster, this gal who's in the booster club. She's really pretty, and he wants to be friends. He walks up to her and says, "You know, I play for Notre Dame," and she's like, "Yeah, right." And it's a laugh. It's a joke. And he walks away with his tail tucked. Well, 2 years later, he's on the practice field, and she's there taking pictures, and he walks up to her and says, "Hi." And it's a poignant moment in the movie where, yeah, this little guy wasn't lying. He really is a part of Notre Dame football. Brothers and sisters, the day's going to come that the world looks at us and says, "What a fool, what an idiot. This deity loves you? You guys are silly." The day's going to come, brothers and sisters, when our life that is hidden will be fully revealed in all its glory. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a great and glorious day for us because in it, believers will live as described in John 16:22. Christ told his disciples, "But I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one takes your joy from you." The day of the Lord is a day of rejoicing where our hearts will be filled with joy, for no one will ever again take away our joy. That's the day of the Lord. And you see this throughout the book of Joel. At that time, according to Joel 13, we will know the forgiveness of God. We will be blessed to the utmost, verse 14. We will receive pity from the Lord, Joel 2:18. We will be satisfied forever, Joel 2:19a. We will never again suffer reproach from the nations, Joel 2:19b. We will rejoice and be glad forever, Joel 2:21 through 23. We will live in plenty and know no want, Joel 2:26. And we will live in a land that yields its produce quickly and generously, Joel 3:18. So when you hear the day of the Lord, it's this awful day for the non-believer. But for us, it's a glorious day. And so Peter writes, what sort of people ought we to be? Notice, we ought to be ones who quote 2 Peter 3:10 and 12, who are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We're to be a people who are saying, "Oh, God, come. Come to, may that glorious day come. Oh, I want to be there." Don't you want it? I know we all want it. Well, when you're longing for God to come back, you're longing for the day of the Lord, brothers and sisters. And hence, that's our comfort, our hope, our joy. So you read Joel, and you read these dour statements. You're reading the dour statements of a prophet to an apostate Christianity whose people had long since left God and were being entertained with the mystery religions of the local Palestine deities. That's what you're reading. But for the true believer, you read, I just read you 8 different statements of promise and comfort and hope for God's people who are living through a very difficult time because of the famine and the wars. But Christians, we look through that first lens and we see the second lens and we live for that second lens. And the first lens reminds us that this world is not our home. This first lens reminds us to not get too comfortable here. And the first lens therefore gives us a greater hunger and a greater pining and a greater thirst to have that great and glorious day. That's why we go through the day of the Lord. However, as much as we might pine for that day, brothers and sisters, you must see in Scripture that insofar as the day of the Lord is also a day of wrath and judgment, it is also a day of bitterness. John learned that firsthand. The angel came to John in Revelation and gave him the scroll detailing the events of the day of the Lord. The capital D, capital day of the Lord. And I went to the angel telling him to give me that little book. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth it will taste like honey." I took the little book detailing the day of the Lord from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Oh, I can't wait, brothers and sisters. Yeah. Ah, and that day. Ah, can't wait to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Ransom captive Israel. It's sweet as honey, isn't it? But then think of your loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ. And realize that on that day, it will be sweet as honey for us, but it will mark the advent of their entrance into the eternal lake of fire that knows no end.
And so it was bitter in his stomach. That's the day of the Lord. All right. The day of the Lord in a modern reality. Until then, until God comes back on that day, God, and get this, hear this carefully, in his grace, grants the people of God, the people of this earth, not just the people of God, God in his mercy and compassion and tender-heartedness grants the people of this earth foretastes and so foreshadows of the day of the Lord. And we have to glean this from Joel. Joel takes this locust plague and he tells his people, God's people, look beyond it to that glorious climactic day when you will be with Jesus. And if you don't look beyond it, but you choose to remain drunk in your religion, you will suffer a horrible end. No, this locust plague, says Joel, is grace. This locust plague is given by the kind pleasure of God. If God wants to get his thrills by condemning people, think about it. He won't send a locust plague. And even that is dishonoring to even speak like that. So clearly this locust plague isn't God in heaven going, yeah, watch them suffer and squirm. God sends days of the Lord to give us a taste, a foretaste, to give us that first lens to hold up to the second judgment and go, I see it and I will repent and turn. That's the day of the Lord, brothers and sisters. That's the reason he gives us in Joel these temporal days of the Lord. Katrina, Haiti, wars, rumors of war, famine, sickness, etc. They're all foretastes. They're labor pains which point us to that great and glorious day. And God gives it to us that we might be sober. We see that in Luke. We're going to close with this. Luke 13. Would you turn there? Luke 13, I'd like you to turn there as we close. Christ was confronted with a very common place question that many have asked in our world. Maybe you've asked. Luke 13, 1, on that same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their own sacrifices. What happened was, brothers and sisters, some Galilean Jews had come down to Jerusalem to worship, and something happened. We don't know what. And Pilate gave the order, and the soldiers came in. And as the blood ran from the throats of their sacrifices, the soldiers executed these Galilean worshipers, and their blood commingled with their worship sacrifice on the ground in the temple. So get this. These Jewish people wanting to worship God were doing that which is noble and right before the Lord. And of all places, they were executed there. So these people came to Christ and they said, God, why? Why? Why would you allow Katrina? And why would you allow 230,000 people to die in Haiti? Why? And Jesus responds to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? That's what most people suppose. That's our default program. That's what the pulpits, the bozo pulpits after Katrina, who all said this is God's judgment against America that turned its back upon God. Or those bozo pulpits who stood up and said it's because those evil Haitians, it's a place of backward witchcraft. God's getting even. Brothers and sisters, if you don't listen to Joel 2,800 years ago, listen to Christ. I says, no, I tell you, no, it's not because they're greater sinners. Days of the Lord that you and I temporally have is not because of specific sin. Get that through our heads. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's the whole point of the day of the Lord. It's given to us by grace and mercy to have us taste what awaits every soul. And unless you and I repent, we shall likewise perish on that day.
And then he goes on, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and were killed, were they culprits? Were they worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Joel is an answer to an age-old question, and because we no longer read the prophets, we no longer have the answer. Brothers and sisters, Joel is this glorious answer. In essence, it's the word of Christ. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Joel informs us how to view days of the Lord. These many birth pangs that are on this world that God gives by grace, that the world might see what awaits them unless they repent. And thus, with the words of Christ, Matthew 16, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but not discern the signs of the times? Christian, that question is as real today as it was back then. Can you discern the signs of the time? Will you see the hardship and trial of this day and look at God and say, God, why are you so mean to me? Or will you see, or will you take up that first lens? And will you look through the trial and through the difficulty and gaze at the cross of Jesus Christ and gaze at the final judgment of Jesus Christ and see life clearly as it is? Will you allow the trials of this life to make you sober-minded, which in the Scripture means serious-minded? Life is not a game. Life is not about fun. Life is about serving God and glorifying God. And real people get hurt in a serious ways if they refuse to do that. So let's allow the days of the Lord that we experience, the small d's that we have each and every day of our lives. We just heard about a seismic disturbance in the Netherlands. New Zealand. Brothers and sisters, that's the birth pangs proclaiming to everyone in New Zealand and Australia and on that side of the world. Brothers and sisters, judgment's coming. Flee while there's time. James Boyce wrote, this brings us to the bottom line, which is the point of Joel's prophecy. Both the delays in God's judgment, the period of grace, and the previews of judgment in such catastrophic events as locust plagues and earthquakes are for our good, that we might repent, unquote. So Joel is a glorious prophet that would cause us to respond with sobriety, knowing that the day is coming. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Vigilance to engage the world in which we live, knowing that while we are going to be spared, for us, it's a glorious day we long for. On that day, brothers and sisters, the vast majority of the people living on this earth right now will suffer condemnation and wrath. And we ought to therefore respond as well with therefore vigilance to go minister to the lost. But as well, brothers and sisters, with an unfailing, unquenchable joy of the Lord. Because brothers and sisters, if you haven't heard it, hear this in closing. The day of the Lord for the Christian is a day of vindication. That's what Joel says. We'll pick up this message next week as we continue walking our way through Joel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word that you gave us in this book, the book of Joel. A word that has become hidden in pages, dusty, unturned pages of a book of your Bible, because it's a prophetic work. But a book, according to Peter, which is as living, as active, whose voice is as relevant and pertinent today as it ever was. God, give us the grace to heed it. Transform the way we view the trials and difficulties of this life. Lord, we're so myopic. We go through difficult days and we believe that from the beginning of time, everything you ordained from that point to this moment was there so that I might miss that red light. Lord, how silly. God, give us the grace to see through the trials of life, to stop gazing at them, but to look through them and to see you on the throne. To hear the words, well done, that good and faithful servant. To count it a joy to suffer for Christ. To be sobered the pain that this little bit can that Katrina might offer, which only destroyed the body but could not destroy the soul, but yet points to the time and a day when someone much greater will destroy both soul and body in hell. Father, sober us. Make us a people of great hope. Make us a people through the preaching of Joel who would abound with the joy of the Lord and a burden for the nations and a burden to engage and yet a longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this prophecy. We pray you continue to feed us upon it. We ask it in Christ's name.